Let's turn this morning to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. Text for the sermon is verses 1 through 9, and then verses 19 through 24. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you out hence, out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests, in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war, passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the souls of the priests were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? And ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday evening we considered the children of Israel crossing over the Red Sea, that grand event in the life of the children of Israel, that fulfillment of God's promise that he had made to Abraham many, many years ago. The entire body of Christ in the Old Testament church, for the first time entered into the promised land of Canaan. That history is recorded for us in Joshua chapter 3 and 4. But in the course of that sermon last week on the crossing of the Jordan River, there was a portion of that history that we did not cover. And that's what we turn our attention to this morning. It's the history in these chapters having to do with the two memorials that were set up on either side of the Jordan River. So we look at that this morning, using as our theme the memorials at Jordan. We notice just two points this morning, the meaning and then the purpose. The memorials at Jordan, the meaning and the purpose. In the course of the sermon last week, we looked at the history a little bit more generally. We didn't go into all of the details of exactly how it took place that they crossed the Jordan River. We looked at the grand truth that God, symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, caused those waters to stop so that on dry land they could pass over. God always provides a way on our way to the land of Canaan. There's a part of the history, a detail in the history that is important with respect to the sermon this morning on these memorials that were set up. And that has to do with where the priests that bear the ark were actually standing. They were not standing in the middle of the Jordan River. Where they were standing was on the eastern banks of that river. Right when they touched the overflowing water, that's where the waters piled up, and they remained there for the entirety of the time in which the children of Israel passed over the Jordan River. The people needed to see that. They kept that ark at a distance so that they knew this is the point at which they were to cross the Jordan River. That's significant because of these memorials. After the children of Israel crossed over Jordan, God had Joshua set up two memorials. We often don't remember the fact that there were two. The one that Joshua did is sometimes forgotten because there's only one verse that mentions it, mentioned in verse 9. But there were two stone memorials set up. He had, on the one hand, 12 men from each of the tribes of Israel gather a stone from the midst of Jordan and bring it to the western edge of the Jordan River, now where they were encamped in Gilgal. And Joshua took those stones and he created this memorial, this pile of 12 stones on the eastern side, western side of the Jordan River. That wasn't the only memorial, however, because we read also in verse 9 that Joshua did something on the other side. Verse 9 reads, "And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day." So on either side of the Jordan River, there are these 12 stoned memorials. That's an interesting phrase used at the end of verse 9, which I just read. "And they are there unto this day." The meaning of that is not that they are there right now. We are not able to go to the Jordan River and find these two memorials of stone on either side of the river. They were there at the time that the one who wrote the book of Joshua wrote the book. We don't know exactly who wrote the book, but at that time, some years after this event, these stone memorials were still there. That's part of the reason they were stone memorials. They had a lasting power to them, so that for generations to come, which is the point of them, as we'll see later, they would be seen. And we have to remember, with respect to the memorial on the east side of the river, what the Jordan River did at this time of the year. When they crossed, remember we made this point last week, the banks of the Jordan were overflowing. And the priest just put their feet in the water, and that's where the stone memorial was placed, so that in reality, for most of the year, that stone memorial on the east side of the river would be able to be seen, and it would be on the land, just like the one on the west side of the river in Gilgal. So the history itself, with respect to what they did here, is quite simple. In our minds, we have to picture these two 12 stone memorials on either side of the Jordan River where they crossed. The question is, what is the meaning of them? What's the meaning of them? And a good way to begin answering that question is by looking at the two words that are used in the passage to describe these memorials. And that's one of the words, obviously, memorials. But let's look at another word first. That's the word sign. That's found in verse 6. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these by these stones, and so forth. But it's a sign among the people. A sign is a physical thing that pictures a spiritual reality, pictures an event that has spiritual significance, pictures a spiritual truth concerning God. But it's something physical that points to something spiritual. These memorials were signs, and we'll get to what they were signs of later. This isn't the only place where we read of signs in the Old Testament. Circumcision, the Old Testament tells us, is a sign. The rainbow that God sets in the sky, we read in the beginning of Genesis, is a sign. It's something we see that points to a spiritual reality. The second word that's used in the passage to describe these piles of stone is a memorial. And the emphasis of this word is on remembering. In fact, in other places in the Old Testament, this word translated memorial here is translated remembrance. So the idea of this word is that you would look at these stone structures and you would remember something. You would remember what they are a sign of. And that gets us to the meaning of them. And there are two ways to look at the meaning of these memorials. There is a historical meaning, and there is a theological meaning. These memorials pointed to, were pictures of, to help the people remember history. The history is obvious. It's the history of what had just taken place at the Jordan River. It's the history of God's work to bring them into the land of Canaan. And that's stated explicitly in a couple of places, one of which is verses 22 and 23. Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we were gone over. So they would see those stones, and it would point them to the history of crossing the Jordan River. That's why it was important that there were two of them, two memorials, because they symbolized, therefore, the beginning, where they started, and where they ended in Gilgal. It wasn't just one, but it was the two to show the passing through of the Jordan River. But it was more than just the history of crossing the Jordan River. And that verse that I read a moment ago makes that explicit. It was also the history of the Red Sea. And along with that, all of this history of God delivering them from Egypt into the land of Canaan. There would obviously be a close connection in their minds between the Jordan River and the Red Sea, which is what this makes explicit. It's true for a few reasons. Number one, you have to ask the very basic question of where did these people come from? When they were on their way across the Jordan River into Canaan. Where did they start? Where were they traveling from? And that would lead you back to Egypt and then over the Red Sea. The second reason that these would be closely connected is that they're very similar in what took place. We pointed that out last week at the beginning of the sermon. Both crossings of bodies of water that were impassable by any natural way. The third reason that these two would be linked very closely has to do with when it took place. The crossing of the Jordan River took place on the anniversary of, the same date of, their deliverance from the land of Egypt, from the first time that the Passover was celebrated. The Spirit makes a special point of the date on which they crossed, and that's in verse 19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. On the 10th day of the first month, if you were to flip to Exodus chapter 12, you would read that it was on the 10th day of the first month that they celebrated that first Passover in Egypt. So there was a chronological connection between these two events. The point, though, is all-encompassing. These memorials were not just remembering the history of the Jordan River. It's remembering this grand work of God to bring His people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt and bring them into the land of the living, Canaan. So there is a historical aspect to what these memorials point to. There's also a theological aspect to this memorial, these memorials. Not only did they teach the people about history, but they also were signs that helped the people remember who God was and is. And that's what I mean by a theological significance. Theology is the study of who God is. These memorials pointed the people to the nature of who God is. And that's made explicit in the passage in verse 24. After the history, 22 and 23, we have what we have find in verse 24, these words, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. These memorials were signs to help the people remember that the Lord has a mighty hand. God obviously does not have a physical hand. This is an anthropomorphism, meaning that it is the ascribing of human characteristics to God. God is a spiritual being, but in order for us to better understand who God is, the Spirit has the writers of the Scriptures ascribe to Him physical characteristics. Hand. Figuratively speaking, God has a hand. And the nature of that hand is that it is mighty. Now, the purpose of a hand is always to accomplish something. If you want to do something, if you want to get something done, you use your hands to do it. God's hand is mighty, it's powerful. And this history makes that so evident. The hand of God that created all things was the powerful hand that caused the waters to stop, imparted the ways in the Red Sea so that His people could be brought into the land of Israel. But that mighty hand of the Lord is not just the fact that He is mighty over the creation, evidenced in what He can do in the Red Sea and the Jordan River. The purpose of pointing the people by these memorials to the mighty hand of the Lord is to teach them that He is mighty to save. Mighty to save because it is the hand of the Lord that's mentioned in the passage. The Lord there is in all capital letters, meaning it's Jehovah. It's Jehovah's mighty hand. And when Jehovah wields His mighty hand, it's always done with an eye on His covenant. Because that's what that name emphasizes, that He brings this sinful people unto Himself in a relationship of friendship, His mighty hand, bringing them through these bodies of water into Canaan, serve the purpose for the church then and for us as the church today to show us God's mighty work to deliver us from sin and guilt and death. It's the hand of the Lord that He wields to bring us unto Himself. And herein lies the significance of the 12 stones. Joshua did not just say, go pile up some stones on either side of the river so that they can be assigned to us. He said, get each man from each tribe and get one stone and put that together for a memorial. And then He did that with 12 on the other side. And obviously the 12 is significant because of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that when they looked at those stones that pointed to the mighty hand of God to deliver them, it pointed to His work to deliver not an individual, but to deliver a church, a body, the entire nation, which represents the church of Jesus Christ, unto Himself in a life of covenant fellowship. The stones picture the mighty work of God to redeem the blood-bought bride of Jesus Christ, His elect church. The mighty hand of the Lord ultimately is Jesus Christ then. Jesus Christ is the power of God by which God accomplishes this work to redeem us. Jesus accomplished that great work to redeem us from sin and death and hell by His glorious death on the cross, through which we have life with God. The memorials would ultimately lead the people to Jesus Christ. Is there anything that is similar for us today? The quiet answer to that is yes. When we think about these memorials, we obviously don't have those stone structures anymore for us to look at. But God does give us something that is very similar in nature. What He gives us are the sacraments. We use two words to describe what these memorials were, sign and memorial. Now think of the sacraments that God has given to the New Testament church. And we say concerning those sacraments, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, that they are signs and seals. But signs, just like this memorial was a sign, something physical, everything associated with the Lord's Supper, the water sprinkled on the forehead of a baby, something physical that we see that points us to a spiritual reality. And the reality is that it's just the same as this. Those sacraments that God gives us point us and help us remember, and that's the other point with the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say? This do in remembrance of Me. But they point us to help us remember this, that the hand of the Lord is mighty. The hand of Jehovah is mighty to save His people through the blood of Jesus Christ. God gives us something today that is very similar to the memorials of which we are reading in this passage. The purpose of them, in addition to what we learn from the idea of a sign and a memorial like we talked about, the purpose of them was twofold. One of which I'm going to spend more time on, and the second of which we're going to use as a brief conclusion to the sermon. The first purpose had to do with the children and the next generation. It's very clear when you read this, both at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, that God had these memorials set up so that the children of the fathers, the children to come, would be able to see or hear about these memorials and ask the question, what mean we by these memorials? And so they would be given an opportunity to use them as a tool to instruct the children concerning those main points that I just mentioned a moment ago, the history and the theology concerning God that we learn from these memorials. It's very clear that God had a purpose with these as it relates to children. Let's just make that explicit by reading the text. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them what follows. And then at the end of the chapter, we read the same thing. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, and then what follows. Clearly, God had a purpose in these memorials for the sake of the children, not of that generation, but of the generations to come. A few things are implied in this. Number one, what is implied is that these children are to be taught. Something that we can overlook when we read this, but yet it's a very important point. God sets these memorials up with an eye on the children, and the assumption is that these children in the future generations need to be taught the truths of God and the history of God's work for His people. Why? Because they're God's children. These were children that were part of families. If we look at the history itself, children and families were brought into the land of Canaan. God does not just save adults, He saves His children on account of the promise of the covenant that He is a God to us and our seed after us. And therefore, and this is the point, they need to be taught. And this was a tool to teach the children of the church. We know that, obviously. We teach our children. The greater point of application that hits home harder is, how are we doing with that? Are we being faithful to this calling to teach our children? Are we as fathers being faithful? The text uses fathers specifically, and yes, it's true that's pointing to the generations, generally speaking, but there is something to the fact that it says fathers. When the children ask their fathers, what mean these stones? The fathers respond in an appropriate way. And so it's worthwhile to pose the question to fathers, how are we doing in teaching our children? Not just making sure that they're being taught by others, Sunday school teachers and catechism teachers and school teachers and by wives, but we ourselves as fathers, in the Word of God, studying that Word, bringing it to our children, not just reading a chapter at devotions and then praying and being done with it, but going beyond that, and finding opportunity and making opportunities to teach children the truths of God's Word. We all need to reflect on that and make sure that as fathers, in particular, our attitude is not such that everyone else will do it. And as long as that's okay, my responsibility is absolved. No, that's not true. We need to be instrumental in raising them, teaching them, as our children of the church. The second implication here is that the children were asking questions. Now that's interesting too. God takes for granted, so to speak, that these children are going to ask questions to their fathers. It's not just the inquisitive question of a child. He sees something strange, a pile of stones, and asks them about it. There's more to it than that. This is spiritual questions. This is the fruit of families where the Word of God is taught. It's continually being taught by mothers and fathers. And the fruit of that is it generates interest and it generates questions in the hearts and in the minds of our children so that they ask. The fact is, most of the children of Israel probably may have never seen in the years to come, these memorials. Not everyone lived near them. In the years to come, after they were destroyed, after this writer died, potentially. They may not have been there anymore, but yet the question remains, because they may have heard of it in discussions. They may have heard parents talk about it. And so they pose the question, what mean these stones? The point, though, is that children ask questions in a home where the truth of God's Word is taught. And that's a good thing. That's a thing that we need to encourage among our children. And then the third implication of what we have here is that the fathers could answer the questions posed to them by their children. Children ask, what mean these stones? And the fathers, because they are busy in God's Word, because they know the history of God's work with His people, are readily able to answer their questions. This is what these stones mean. This is what God did beginning in Egypt and then over the Jordan River. And it was the mighty hand of God on display there. As fathers and as mothers, when our children ask, we need to be able to answer. And the implication of that is that we know the history. This was part of Israel's problem in the years to come. They wouldn't know. And therefore, probably their children wouldn't ask. But we're in a situation with school, catechism, Sunday school, that our children may know and ask, and therefore we may not know the answer. The fact is, we need to know. We need to know well the history and the theology of who God is. Our high schoolers, simply because they're going through Heidelberg Catechism and Essentials, shouldn't know doctrine better than all of us as adults. Granted, they're in it, they're getting a systematic teaching of it at that time. But if the nature of our Essentials classes and Heidelberg Catechism classes are such that they know it decently well at the time of the class, but then fast forward when you're 25, 30, 35, 40, and all of those theological terms that you learned in catechism no longer mean anything, what good is our Essentials class doing? We need to build off of that as parents so that we know the history, we know the theology, and so we can talk about this with our children. And when they ask, we can answer. We don't need to be able to explain it in precise theological terms, always like a learned minister, but we need to know theology. And we need to study these things so that we are equipped ourselves as parents to help teach our children. And if we don't know something, that's okay, but you're going to say, I'm going to find out. I'm going to work at it. We'll come back and we'll talk about these truths. They would ask, and the parents would answer. A good example of this is the one thing that parallels in the church today very closely these memorials, the sacraments. It's a prime opportunity for children to ask and parents to answer. How many of us as parents have experienced that? Our children are in church for the first time. And a month or two rolls around and we have the Lord's Supper. And for the first time, our son or a daughter looks at us after church and says, What was that? Why did the elders pass out bread and wine? And maybe for baptism, the same thing. Why did a parent bring a child up there and Reverend Decker put water on the forehead of that little baby? It's a good opportunity to have them ask and give answers. And when they're little and young, we give age-appropriate answers. Well, that's a picture. We can understand pictures. Just like you wash yourself with water and all of our dirt falls off our bodies, well, this is what Jesus does. He washes us not with water but by His blood so that our sins are wiped away. And we can always use those sacraments to teach our children. As they get older, we can use it as an opportunity to get into the theology of what these sacraments teach. When they get to the age of being young people, we can use our regular observance of the Lord's Supper to talk about confession of faith with our children. Do you believe the truth taught in this church as it was taught you? Do you have a mature faith in the God who has a mighty hand and wields that mighty hand in Jesus Christ? Do you desire to live that way? Well, here's an opportunity to show that. Confess your faith and partake of the Lord's Supper with the entire body of Christ. We can use, as parents, these sacraments in the same way that these memorials were used for their children to come. Second purpose, more brief here, is what we read at the very end of the text, the very last phrase of the chapter, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. The purpose of these memorials was to be a sign to help them remember these truths, not so that they, in their generations, would grow in head knowledge. That wasn't the only thing. Ultimately, the purpose was this, so that they would be led to fear God, so that they would be led to stand before the God of heaven and earth, the God of their salvation, and stand in awe of Him, and worship Him, and love Him. And beloved, that always needs to be the end goal of all of these things that we've talked about. We teach, we use these memorials, the sacraments, to teach our children. We as fathers and mothers instruct daily in the Word of God for our children, not just with their head in mind, but with their heart. So that instruction, so that in pointing them to the mighty hand of God in Jesus to save, they would be led through that to love Him and to show that they love them, Him, by the way that they live their life now and in the years to come. Let this be the goal, that we might fear the Lord all the days of our lives. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, come before Thee in prayer. We're thankful that we could study Thy Word and a portion of the history of the Old Testament. We thank Thee for this instruction concerning the memorial set up at the Jordan River. Pray that we might take it to heart and grow in our understanding of Thy Word, and also through Thy Spirit in us, grow in our walk according to the Word which we hear. Pray that Thou wilt forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.